Well, good morning, CPC. I'm Dan Reed, one of the pastors here. It's a privilege to continue our series in Mark. And I think I wanted to just start out by just letting you know. And, you know, all of us know what came out of the courts this week in terms of this ruling on Roe versus Wade. And I just want to say I never would have thought that could be overturned in my lifetime. I just never imagined that, and I don't think we're surprised at the outpouring of emotion and feeling on both sides of this issue. And you know, as a father of two daughters and women in my life that I love and respect, and it's important for me as a pastor and as a man to really listen and to understand and show compassion the way the Lord shows compassion. And I think about this, and I think, man, how do we avoid drift? And there's a quote that has ministered to me over the years. Let's put it up on the screen. It's by William Willimon, and he said, "The clash with authority is not over the rules, but over who rules." And that really helped me in terms of this issue, because as a follower of Christ, the who is Jesus. He's the one that rules over my life. He's the one that drives my worldview, my thinking about things. It's so appropriate that we're in the Gospel of Mark as we're going through, as we're learning more and more about Jesus. And it is my fundamental belief that we, as followers of Christ, surrender to his authority. And we make mistakes, we get it wrong, but we need to understand that our authority is Christ on every issue that is really important. That's so fundamental to who we are as human beings, as this issue indicates. So at CPC, we just support people, life, at all stages. And we give to organizations that support lives, children, the disabled, the elderly, the preborn. We support, and we support those who will struggle and have a hard time as a result of choices that they've made. And that's what we do. That's what Christians are called to do, to show compassion, to show love, but to base it on, well, who rules me? It's not something from the world, it's the Lord. It's our King. And we see evidence throughout history of all the damage and destruction that's caused when we have wrongly given over authority or placed ourselves under authority that doesn't align with Jesus. Many years ago, as a young couple, Julie and I had the opportunity to do a missions trip into Eastern Europe. The Iron Curtain was still up, and we were doing work in Czechoslovakia, and then at border crossings, we'd have to come across to what was called West Germany, and we went into West Germany, and we wanted to see some sites before we flew back home, and one of the things we really wanted to do was go to a memorial at a concentration camp. And we thought, we can't leave Europe without doing this. So Dachau was right where we were. So we both love history. And we went to this place. And there's this one scene, one phrase that still haunts me, because they kept the gate up. And this phrase was on the gate. We'll put up the picture. That phrase, it says, "Arbeit macht frei." And that means work makes free. So everyone who entered through those gates into that concentration camp, that work camp, went in with this promise that if we work, it will give us our freedom. It was the hope that they had, but it was a lie. The Nazis manipulated the prisoners into believing that there was a reward for their hard work there. And that phrase still rattles me, because I think it describes a religious value that seems to permeate our culture, is that work sets us free. And it's so contrary to the gospel. It's a false religion. It's a cynical lie. It's a satanic lie. It's an impossible dream. The belief that good works can be enough to outweigh bad works, and that I can stand before God someday and compare myself to others and look at all the good things that I've done and how few bad things that I've done and say, God, you must approve of me and allow me to enter into heaven. That's the hope of every false religion. Arbeit macht frei. And it's what the gospel of Jesus Christ liberates us from. It's the grace of God that saves. It's Jesus who died in my place for my sins, and it's Jesus who makes me free. So as we continue in our series here, to know and follow Jesus, we want to continue to build out our answer to this question, who is Jesus? Over the past few weeks, we've learned, and again, as Mark is so compacted here, we've learned that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's the one sent from his heavenly Father, the one who came on a mission to bring the kingdom of God to earth through his preaching of the gospel, which calls people to repent, believe, and follow him. And who drives out demons, who touches the unclean lepers, who heals them, who is fully man, who is tempted as we are, who gets hungry and tired and needs to withdraw to a solitary place in order to connect with his heavenly Father as we do, and he's fully God who heals the paralyzed man and forgives his sins. We would be right to describe Jesus as a religious man, but we would also be right to describe Pharisees and scribes as religious as well. So how did the Pharisees and scribes end up on the wrong side of Jesus and become the ultimate villain in our gospel stories? What got them so upset at Jesus? And our goal with this talk today is not to pile on the Pharisees and scribes, which Jesus will expose for us. My prayer is that we'll learn from the Pharisees and not fall for this lie that good works is what makes us right with God. To help us imagine just the magnitude of what's going on and what Brandon read this morning, I want you to imagine that you wake up tomorrow morning and you check your news feed and you learn that Steph Curry no longer wanted to play for the Warriors. And not only that, he decided he wanted to go down south and put on a Laker jersey and play with LeBron James. Believe me, as a lifetime Laker fan, I've dreamed about that. But I know you haven't. So as jarring as it is for Warrior fans to imagine Steph Curry changing sides, it would be even more jarring for some religious fans to see a hated tax collector that could just change sides, put on a different jersey, and say, now I follow Jesus. The true religion, the gospel of Jesus Christ, collides with religion. The gospel of Jesus Christ is completely incompatible with works make free. So in our text this morning, we're going to see the gospel on display. Jesus is the embodiment of the gospel. And the first way that Jesus exposes religions is that he shows us that he's a friend of sinners. Verse 13 of chapter 2, once again, Jesus went outside beside the lake. A large crowd gathered to him came to him, and he began to teach them. So we learned last week that Jesus had performed a spectacular healing in Capernaum. And once again, Jesus went out by himself along the shoreline, and once again, the crowd was moving toward him, it says. The tense tells us that the original language says that the crowd was building, and what did he do? He began to teach, and we learn back in chapter 1, verse 14, what Jesus taught. He proclaimed the gospel. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And in the midst of this large crowd, what happens? Jesus notices a person. as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Well, who was Levi? I'm sure his dad had great hopes for his son, named him after one of the sons of Jacob from the tribe of the Jewish priesthood, Levi, and had a hope that his son would become a great Jew. Instead, Levi grew up to be a tax collector. That phrase tax collector and the phrase scum of the earth were synonymous. Matthew, or Levi, had purchased here from the Roman government a tax franchise. And Capernaum, it was located along a major highway that ran between Syria and Egypt. So you had a lot of busy commerce that would go through there. And you had the lake, and you had a booming business going along the lake. And he was called to collect taxes. And he collected taxes on any goods that were transported along the highway. He could tax the fish that the fishermen caught on the lake. So he taxed imports and exports. He could even tax based on the number of axles on their wagons, or one, as one commentator put it, he could even tax the number of legs on their donkeys. He had to collect a certain percentage, give it to Rome, but he could charge whatever he wanted and keep the rest for personal profit. So his reputation preceded him. Levi was seen by the religious class as, well, pretty much dishonest. His testimony, actually, as a witness in a Jewish court, would not be admitted because of his reputation. He was considered a traitor because he worked for the Romans. And Levi was a disgrace to his father and a source of shame to his family. So what did the most holy man who ever lived do when he noticed Levi? He said, "Follow me." Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. That "follow me," it's in the present tense. It means be following with me. And some interesting observations from a man named Alan Carr. He said, "This tells me," he says, "that no one is beyond hope, that Jesus can reach even our wayward loved ones that we pray for every day. And it's impossible for us to know what's actually happening in a person's heart." So just as Jesus drew near that physical leper back in chapter 1, here in chapter 2, he draws near to a spiritual leper. And as Stephen shared with us 3 weeks ago when he preached, he said, when Jesus draws near to the unclean, he doesn't become unclean. Instead, the unclean become clean. So Luke tells us that he leaves everything behind and he follows Jesus. In chapter 1, we heard about the fishermen who left their nets to follow Jesus, but they actually could go back to their trade if they wanted to. But for Levi, he left everything. He burned his bridges. He put on that new jersey and he followed Jesus. So 4 fishermen and now 1 tax collector. And you can see these fishermen saying, "Really, Jesus? Do you know how much that guy used to tax me for my fish? You know, why him?" So in the Gospel of Matthew, actually, we see the same story, but we see the name Matthew and not Levi. So are Levi and Matthew one and the same? Most scholars believe that they are the same person, and Levi was his Hebrew name, and Matthew was his new name as a follower of Christ, similar to Jesus giving Simon the new name Peter. And what a great name. You know what Matthew means? It means gift from God. So the first thing we learn from Jesus about true religion is not to work hard to be set free. It's to leave behind your old life and follow Jesus. The second thing we learn from Jesus about true religion is that it's focused on sinners. If you could have asked Matthew or Levi if he thought Jesus could use him as an evangelist, he would have thought we were nuts. So Levi's probably thinking, I want to celebrate that Jesus changed my heart. Well, what do I do well? What am I good at? Well, people tell me I throw great parties. I could throw a party. But I don't know. I can't imagine doing that because, religious people never came to my parties. They wouldn't approve of my parties. I've never seen a Pharisee come into one of my parties. They'd lurk around the outside and kind of look through the window and poke their heads in, and that was kind of weird, but they never came in. But I have a sense that I need to do what Jesus wants me to do, not what religious people think is right. So what Jesus says is now more important to me. And then it hits him. I want to throw a party to celebrate what God has done. I want to throw a party and I want to invite all my old, all my old IRS buddies, and I want to invite Jesus and I want to invite his friends. Verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. Understand what we're seeing here. It's unprecedented. The religious leaders called these Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders at the time, had no construct to make sense of what Jesus was doing here. The root word for Pharisee literally means separated one. The term sinners was established by the Pharisees to mean inferior. So Levi, the tax collector, was considered the most inferior of them all, was throwing a party for all the inferior people he could round up. And then this Jesus, this son of Mary and Joseph, joined in. So what did Jesus do? The original language says he was reclined at the table. He was laying on his side. He had tax collectors on his right. He had sinners on his left. He was settling in to a long meal with Levi's friends. Joining in a meal like this meant that Jesus was saying, I accept you. I join with you. I accept your hospitality. I offer you hospitality. And I can picture Levi as the host who threw great parties, looking around. And he was hearing Jesus between bites of food, engaging his guests, talking to them about what was important, talking to them about his kingdom. And then seeing John and Peter looking really uncomfortable in the corner somewhere, wanting to leave, but still trying to converse with people who a day earlier they would have walked on the other side of the street to avoid. And Levi just taking it all in and saying, my life's changed. This night is a new beginning for me. And after that last party guest must have left that night, I wonder if what he did was he pulled out whatever writing instrument he had and he began to write down what he saw and what he heard from Jesus. And in the next 3 years, he compiled what we know as the Gospel of Matthew. So if we follow Jesus and embrace his true religion, we will engage with those who are far from Christ. And we may get criticized for it, even by those that we would assume are the most religious, but we follow Jesus' example. That's what we do. Mark 2:16. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? So this is the first of several questions that we're going to have over the next few weeks that the religious class is asking here in Mark. And here they ask Jesus' disciples, why is Jesus not acting as expected? That's a good question. I mean, what are they not understanding here? And we need to understand that the gospel collides with other religions. The gospel collides with law. The gospel collides with works. The gospel collides with human achievement. Paul said that Jesus came to justify the ungodly, not to justify people who think that they've earned it. Jesus is a friend of sinners, but he's also an enemy of those who are self-righteous. And the gospel of Jesus comes to sinners who realize their need. And Jesus makes it clear that he's only interested in people who realize they've got a problem, who realize they're sick, not people who think they're healthy. So the qualification for coming to Jesus is not, are you good enough? But are you bad enough? Are you in touch? Do you have the self-awareness? Are you desperate enough? And Jesus says, come. And I came to rescue you. I came to rescue sinners. And it's not surprising that the disciples didn't answer the question. They didn't know yet what's going on. So in verse 17, first part, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. So if you're a doctor here today, you know that people come up to you when they're sick. And I remember being introduced at a party to a doctor, and I had this sudden urge that I just wanted to show them a mole on my arm. You know, it's like, it's just, why did I, he's there to enjoy here. And I felt like I could only connect with him as I was thinking about my health, because a doctor's for the sick, right? So these people needed a spiritual doctor. They needed a healer. The false religion of the Pharisees was making them sick. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, I didn't put it on the screen. Come to me, he says, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and I'm humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And in the last part of 17, he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Doesn't it make sense that when our Savior came into the world, that he would go to sinners? Jesus is showing his authority here. He's saying, I didn't come for you as long as you see yourself as righteous. As long as you see yourself with righteous, I can't do anything for you. You don't think you need me, so I can't offer you anything. I came to call sinners to repentance. And man, we'll see over time here, they hated him for that. They hated that he had exposed their own sinful hearts, and they hated him that he wanted to be merciful to sinners. So if we want to engage in true religion, we need to ask ourselves, maybe take an inventory of our past and maybe recommit to our present. How much of your story includes friendship with sinners? That's the gospel. That's living under the authority of Christ. When Oliver Cromwell ruled England, the nation ran out of silver and they couldn't mint any more coins. I mean, it was a catastrophe. So Cromwell sent the soldiers to the cathedral to see if they had any silver that he could take and if it was available to print currency. And they reported back that the only silver was in the statues of the saints, to which Cromwell replied, melt down the saints and get them back into circulation. I love that. Isn't that right for us to ask Jesus to melt us down to get us back into circulation? And the way our world is today, it makes it such a great opportunity to not separate, but to engage as Jesus would engage culturally. If there's ever a time for us to shine in our lifetime, now's that time. So Jesus collides with the religious establishment when he reveals that he's a friend of sinners. And next, coming up, we're going to see here that he collides with the religious establishment when he reveals how far the religious traditions had drifted from the heart of God. Verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? So these people are, again, are asking a really important question. Jesus' disciples were not behaving like the religious people. Instead of fasting, they were feasting. We just saw that. And we don't know much about John the Baptist's followers. We don't talk about that very much. But you remember back in chapter 1, we learned that the whole countryside came out to the desert to hear John the Baptist preach. And they were likely very devout, and then they associated themselves with the Pharisees. They took the Jewish traditions and ceremonies seriously. They tried hard to obey the Old Testament, but there's no evidence that John's disciples were sinister, that John's disciples were plotting like the Pharisees were to kill Jesus. So does the Old Testament actually require fasting? Yes, it does. There's one day a year that fasting is required in the Old Testament. It was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. I put that passage up out of Leviticus chapter 23. The Lord said to Moses, "The 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord." Now, there's plenty of other places in the Old Testament which show voluntary fasts and that they're recommended. And we know in the New Testament that Jesus fasted, and the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches, he says, when you fast, not if you fast. But when we fast, he's saying, don't be like the Pharisees. So what happened? Somehow along the way, and I think this happens to us, is that this tool of fasting turns into a rule of fasting. And these Pharisees were required to fast 2 times a week, and they thank God that they weren't like all the other people that didn't fast 2 times a week. They had lost the point of fasting. So here's Jesus' answer, verse 19 and 20. "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast when he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." So Jesus' answer here reveals a new reality, this new covenant. The old has gone, the new has come. A wedding is a celebration with food and wine. I've never seen anyone fast at a wedding, have you? People don't fast at weddings. The party in this day and age can go on for a week. Chosen friends called the guests of the bridegroom would be there, and guests were exempt from fasting. And the whole purpose of the wedding feast was to gather together and celebrate and experience the joy. The new reality is the presence of Jesus, the true bridegroom, and his presence means a time of joy and a time of celebration. But then Jesus reveals his destiny. He says that one day in the future, he will be, the original language says, he will be abruptly taken away. And that'll be a day, a proper day to fast and to mourn. He's referring to his arrest and his crucifixion. So is the spiritual practice of fasting important today? I mean, the groom came, he ascended back to heaven. Even though Jesus ascended, God is still here with us. There's evidence of the Holy Spirit all around us. And even when we grieve a death, a tragedy, any sadness, we grieve. But we grieve with hope because we know that Christ was resurrected, that Christ will come again, and he will restore all things. So within this new reality of hope and joy, what place does fasting have? And we know that fasting was practiced in the New Testament, so it does have a place. What's that place? There will be times in our lives, this is my experience, maybe you can share this, or maybe this is new to you. There are times in our lives when we experience something and we are especially needy, especially hungry for God's closeness, that we need to withdraw and meet with him in a very special way. And fasting seems important in the New Testament when our neediness seems to be aligned with the need for guidance and clarity about a decision that's to be made, especially guidance for how to be used by God for a mission in a ministry to reach those who are far from God. We saw fasting and praying before missionaries are sent in the book of Acts. Fasting is a way to say to God, with my stomach and with my whole body, the pains that I feel here, the hunger, reminds me of my need for you, Jesus, and my want to trust you, Jesus. Fasting is a way of saying, I love you, Jesus, and I need you more than I need food. And it's a spiritual practice, and it should be done in private. And one application of this that is done is take what you don't spend on food and give to the poor as part of your fasting and growing close to the Lord. Mark 2:21. He goes on, he gives two beautiful illustrations here. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will be pulled away from the old, making the tear worse. So this new fabric which Jesus brings cannot be interwoven with the old material of old religion. It'll tear apart. The new cloth of Jesus would tear apart this old religion. You don't patch holes with the gospel. The gospel is putting on a whole new wardrobe. We need to remember what he's saying here. This is the new reality. And here's the second illustration, verse 22. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. I think most of us have only poured wine from bottles, not wineskins. So these wineskins that they're talking about here in Jesus' day were goat skins. And the new goat skins were supple and flexible, and the new wine would be poured in, and the new wine continues to ferment and gas, and that would expand the skins. And Jesus' point is that he is the new wine. And he can't go into an old, brittle wineskin. He needs to be into a new wineskin. You can't fit old in the new. So Jesus is trading here, you know, sackcloth and ashes for robes of righteousness. He's replacing mourning for joy. He's replacing law with grace. And when you think about times within church history where the Spirit of God just seems to move in powerful ways, in unusual ways, in revival and such, it's rarely old forms where the Holy Spirit fills and moves and works. So this notion of work makes us free is the hope of every false religion, but it's the love of God that liberates. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that sets us free. He died in my place, so I've been forgiven. My sins have been placed upon him. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that sets us free. So kind of the big idea here for me is the gospel of Jesus Christ frees us for true religion, and that's following Jesus. So let me ask you a question. When you think about the Pharisees, do you automatically have a negative reaction, or do you have a neutral reaction, or maybe a positive reaction? And actually, in Jesus' day, being a Pharisee was generally thought of as a good thing, not a bad thing, because if someone called you a Pharisee, it would be a compliment because they would be saying, you're zealous for God, you're committed to your faith, you know the Old Testament, you appear to obey everything that you know about the Scriptures, and you practice spiritual disciplines like praying and fasting and keeping the Sabbath. Maybe you're a little over the top, a little unusual, but boy, you're something to behold. So if the Pharisees were so good and righteous, what happened? I mean, how did they end up on the wrong side of Jesus? Two words. I think there's two words that I think it boils down to that got him off the rails. Comparison and pride. And if we're not careful, we can become like them. We can become what I want to call here today, accidental Pharisees. Accidental Pharisees are people just like you and me, people who love God, who love the Bible, who are trying their best to live up to it. But it's kind of like, you know, eating at Arby's. You know, when you started your day, you didn't normally have plans to eat at Arby's that day, but you just kind of ended up there accidentally. How does this happen? How do we end up to be accidental Pharisees? How do we get there? We don't wake up in the morning intending to be there. It's when we begin to compare ourselves to others and we become frustrated when they don't seem to have the same passion, the same way they practice their faith in Christ as you do. We can start to get frustrated at other church members and pastors who don't appear to share our passion for what we think is important. And then pride kicks in, and instead of becoming more like Jesus, full of mercy and kindness and compassion and patience, we become arrogant, pious, quick to anger, confident in our own righteousness. And fewer people will measure up to our definition of what a true disciple is. I can think of an example back in a long time ago when I was starting out in another church, and we were experiencing some growth early on, and my focus as the pastor of that church that had been around for years and years and years, a lot of old timers there, my focus in that church was I was spending pretty much all my time with my growing little staff and with new people, unbelievers, people who were far from God. And it was so wonderful to see God move and see the church grow. And then I had an old timer come to me, and he said, "Dan, I'm talking to people who have been here a long time, and they don't feel like you're paying them much attention, that you don't even care about them." And oh man, I was shocked at that. I was hurt by that. I was angry about that. And I thought, who does he think he is? I'm doing the Great Commission here. What's going on? What's wrong with these people? And I'm just, oh. And I thought, inferior. They're inferior. There's something wrong. I thought they were spiritually mature. They're not spiritually mature. So the next day, and that didn't happen at this church, just let me understand. The next day, this guy got a hold of me again, and he said, "You know, I've been praying about this and thinking about it. Maybe we can work together on this. Maybe I can be kind of your eyes and ears for these old timers. And if they need a visit, if they need a word from you, if they need a prayer, I'll let you know. And we can work as a team." And I'm just like, oh, Lord, he just revealed something to me there about maturity, about, you know, really caring for the flock and being after God's own heart. And so it was a great learning experience for me. But I found myself that I had, you know, I ended up at Arby's there. I mean, I was the accidental, you know, Pharisee. I didn't want to be, but I learned from it. And here's the deceptive thing about all this. As long as I view a Pharisee throughout Mark, so here's my challenge to us. As long as I view a Pharisee as a spiritual loser, if I view a Pharisee as the enemy of Jesus, I'm never going to be able to recognize the danger of becoming one myself. I mean, you don't think it's possible, but believe me, it is possible. It's possible for somebody who loves God with all their heart, and I can testify, it's easy. So I have no idea what tempts you to feel superior. I don't know what causes you to look down on others, but most of us have a list. Most of us have this thing that triggers us. And if you don't get rid of it, it's going to stifle your spiritual formation. It's going to stifle your growth. For example, if you're doing pretty well financially and you're working really hard, And you find that you have very little patience or sensitivity to those who are lacking, to those who need maybe public assistance. You may be an accidental Pharisee. Or if you live green, you care for the planet, you recycle, you drive electric, and you're tempted to look down on your neighbor who drives this big old gas guzzler, you may be an accidental Pharisee. Or if you read your Bible daily, or you pray daily, and if you pull away and unplug and spend time with God, I commend you for that. But if you're using tools that God has given you, and these tools become rules to you, and then need to apply to everyone else you know, and you need to tell them about it, you're becoming an accidental Pharisee. If you're committed to your ministry, you give your heart and soul to it, and you get frustrated that as you talk to people, they don't share your enthusiasm, and they don't show up at your events that you're doing, and they don't show that same kind of commitment to you and you as you do to that ministry, and you get frustrated and angry, you're becoming an accidental Pharisee. So how do we not become that? We focus on the gospel. We focus on, I'm following Jesus. He is my ruler. He is my authority. And every day I pray a simple prayer and I say, God, help me to stay faithful to you, to stay close to Jesus, to open my heart, to continue to learn and appreciate all the many facets of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to take steps to open myself up to others that I trust who can speak into my life, who recognizes blind spots that I may have, because I know it's the gospel that sets me free. So we're on an exciting journey through Mark. I hope you're enjoying it. And may God bless you in this journey and show you the things that he needs to show you. And may we walk closer to Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, I know this is easy for us to be caught up in things that draw us away from you. We're bombarded by so many false messages. Forgive us, Lord, when we're caught up. We know that you alone can save us. And you alone are the one who transforms us, who changes us. So Lord, if we slide into legalism, draw us out of that by whatever means necessary. Forgive us for trying to include with you or replace you with rules. May we embody the truth of the gospel, knowing that you and you alone are Savior, the deliverer, the one we can trust in. Thank you for the reminder today that you are in authority over all things. Keep us close to you, Jesus, and until you return again. And we look forward to that. In your precious name we pray. Amen.